Today's the wolf in the warp of my ministry. And that is this question. Can we trust God? Is he real? Does he intervene in our time, space, matter world? Is he practical? Does he answer prayer? And can we trust and listen to his voice? So I've asked Teresa to co-preach with me today. We were sitting at the kitchen table some time ago, and as we are wont to do on a morning, and going over our studies, and she presented something to me, and I said, wow, that is exactly the theme that I'm going on here in a couple of weeks, about the reality of being able to trust a sovereign God and how that impacts us day to day. And it's a powerful thing to get a hold of. I mean, God's people should live differently. We should. Liz gave a great song about the end, about Revelation, when every tear will be wiped from every eye because death, grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist because the former things have passed away. Well, that's great, and that's a future promise. We want to bring it into today and what our faith means for us today. So that's the theme that I'm going to start on, and I'll be doing it for a few weeks. So I'm going to ask Teresa now to come and set the table for us, so to speak. So, Teresa.
Well, this has to do with my still enjoying Looking for Kay, my utmost for his highest, Oswald Chambers. So I know the exact date that this happened, May 25th, because it's a devotional. But my poor husband, because sometimes I'll be reading these things and things will just excite me so much, and I think I give him like a mini sermon. I remember he was standing over, I think, getting me coffee or something, and I was going on and on and on. And you never know when you're excited about something if it's going to travel the gap between your mouth and someone else's, you know, head, heart, whatever. Well, this one must have, because he's asking me to talk about it this morning, and I couldn't remember it. So, old age?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's back in my mind now. I was able to review it a little bit this morning. It does have to do with the theme that he's talking about, can we trust God with our stories? I think that's the way you said it to me. And it has to do with the Old Testament. Long time ago, I became so fascinated with the Old Testament story, especially of Abraham and Sarah, the promise that God gave to Abram. I'm just going to briefly say that. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your native land and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. It's a powerful, powerful thing to have happened in Abraham's life. So he went, took Lot, his father's brother's son. I think maybe he had Sarah, his wife, was barren. And I think in Abraham's mind, he thought maybe Lot is going to be the way that this nation will become great. So Lot is going with him. And apparently, God's blessing was happening. Because when they got to Canaan, they had so much cattle, gold, silver, all of this stuff that the land became too small for them. And so here is where one of the exciting things for me happens, and that is the important thing in my life would be family and faith. Faith and family. Those two things together. I wouldn't even put, they're just both together. And so in this, this whole thing happens because there was strife between Lot and Abram's family. And that was something that just couldn't happen. So there's a significance here of family and kinsmen. I would love to read you some verses in Genesis from chapter 13 so that you can kind of have the story. And then I'll share with you the verses from the devotional that I read that really just kind of fired up in my mind. From Egypt, Abram went up into the Negev with his wife and all that he possessed, together with Lot. Now Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold, and he proceeded by stages from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been formerly between Bethel and Ai, the site of the altar that he had built there at first. And there Abram invoked the Lord by name. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support them staying together, for their possessions were so great that they could not remain together. And there was quarreling between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and those of Lot's cattle. The Canaanites and Perizzites were there dwelling in the land. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and yours, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Let us separate. If you go north, I will go south. And if you go south, I will go north." Lot looked about him and saw how well watered was the whole plain of the Jordan, all of it. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. All the way to Zoar, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they departed from each other. Abram remained in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the plain, pitching his tents near Sodom. Now the inhabitants of Sodom were very wicked sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Raise your eyes and look out from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west, for I give all the land that you see to you and your offspring together. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, then your offspring too can be counted. Up, walk about the land, through its length and its breadth, for I give it to you." And Abram moved his tent and came to dwell at the terebinths of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. And Oswalt says about this particular verse, 13:9, he has the King James Version, "If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And that was Abram's word to Lot. In a sense, he was letting Lot choose. As soon as you begin to live the life of faith in God, fascinating and luxurious prospects will open up before you. And these things are yours by right. But if you are living the life of faith, you will exercise your right to waive your rights and let God choose for you. God sometimes allows you to get into a place of testing where your own welfare would be the right and proper thing to consider if you are not living a life of faith. But if you are, you will joyfully waive your right and leave God to choose for you. This is the discipline by means of which the natural is transformed into the spiritual by obedience to the voice of God. Whenever right is made the guidance in life, it will blunt the spiritual insight. The great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but the good which is not good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best. It would seem the wisest thing in the world for Abraham to choose. It was his right, and the people around him would consider him a fool for not choosing. Many of us do not grow spiritually because we prefer to choose what is right instead of relying on God to choose for us. We have to learn to walk according to the standard which has its eye on God.
Thank you, Teresa. Perfect. Everyone has a story. You have a story. Your life's the story. And superimposed over that story is your controlling narrative. What's that mean? That means you have an idea in your head, the controlling narrative of your life should go this way. Okay, Abraham had a controlling narrative. He had a promise from God, and it would make reasonable sense for him to pick the best land. That would have been the controlling narrative if Abraham had stayed to that, but he didn't. What happens when your controlling narrative goes off the rails and your story doesn't work out the way you think it should work out? Do we have to manipulate our circumstances to make that happen? Do we have to manipulate our circumstances to get the results of our controlling narrative as God's people? Or can we give our circumstances, chaotic as they may be, to a sovereign God who is going to then bring his wise order to our stories? Can we trust our stories to God? Well, that's easy to do unless you're in a crisis. What about that? What if you're in a crisis? What if you're in a situation that is seemingly impossible? We've been talking the last few weeks about prayer. And one of the things Jesus makes eminently clear, and that Paul makes eminently clear about prayer, is this. If you pray with no agenda, and if you pray without demanding your results, and that is hard. But they promise, Jesus promises us, if you do, he said, it's just like when you give. If you give with no agenda, if you pray with no agenda, like Teresa said, what Oswald said, doing the right thing, what seems right for your particular success, blunts God's work. Are you tracking? That's paradoxical. Because Jesus says, if you pray that way, let go, then you'll see God work. That's powerful. That takes faith. That takes trust. But we have to believe, trust, and embrace that we do serve a sovereign God who is on our side and who wants the best for us. And that is so hard to do when it flies in the face of everything that seems reasonable. I think Sandy said something to me a few weeks ago in the office, and Sandy, I was preparing this theme at the time you said that, and I think it was about Mara and George, and I think you said something like, sometimes you do things that don't seem reasonable, or you do things that don't, that someone would say, well, that's not common sense, and I said, that's exactly the Christian life right there. So can we take that theme, and I know some of your stories didn't work out, I know some of you manipulated your circumstances in your life, because you said this can't possibly work out for God's glory. But the sting in the tail of that is, then you own it. You don't put the government on his shoulders. Because the darkness people learned in Isaiah, the rejoicing that they were all about was that the government was now on his shoulders and they could let go of their bloody garments of war. Can we take that thinking and bring it into our circumstances? And are we able to do this when your story takes an unexpected turn? I got without giving anything away, I have a patient who and Teresa's acquainted with the family, and Sandy is also. And 1 week ago, I think 4 days ago, his wife dies. His story took a totally unexpected turn. He comes in to see me on Friday. And he said, you know, your life can change in a day. Your life can change with a phone call. I remember, and I've said this before about my family and the particular circumstance that we found ourselves in. Our life, we sat down to supper one night, and our life changed with a phone call during that supper. Lightning out of a clear sky. Our story took an unexpected turn. And can you trust God? Can you trust your story to God when your back is against the wall and there's no way out? And if so, why? Can we listen to God's voice and trust him against everything that is reasonable and against all odds. And like Oswald said, and we're going to find out when we look at the controlling narrative of God's people, you know, we all have the same controlling narrative. Did you know that? You think you have your own controlling narrative? Uh-uh. If you're a man or woman of God, you share the same controlling narrative. What's the controlling narrative of the people of God? What I mean by that is, and this concept has to get into your head to understand this whole theme. What is the big story that we can take our individual stories and superimpose over and say, I can see where God is going to work here. So let's turn to, get your Bibles out, please, and turn to Psalm 77. Do you know what the controlling narrative is of the people of God? Everybody there? Here we have Psalm 77. We looked at this before. This is a psalmist who's in crisis. His back is against the wall. His story's taken an unexpected turn. He's in a seemingly impossible situation. And for the first 10 verses of that psalm, he's railing against God, because he wants his individual controlling narrative. I had my controlling narrative, past tense, had. And for 10 verses, he holds on to his controlling narrative that my life is going to be what I think it should be. And then he does something. Then he does something in verse 12. I will reflect on all you have done and meditate on your actions. And then verse 13, and there's the turn. You know, I don't know how long it took between 12 and 13. How long did it take for you? It took a while for me to be able to say verse 13. After I reflect on what you've done, I say, well, God, your way is holy. There is no God like you, because he's referring to and remembering the controlling narrative of the people of God. Jump to verse 14 there. You are the God who works wonders. You revealed your strength among the people. This is what he's reflecting on. With power, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. What is the controlling narrative? Verse 16 through verse 20. What was the event in their lives that they never forgot, they continually referred to, and allowed them to, God's people, downtrodden for centuries, occupied Palestine, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Romans, the Greeks, and still they doggedly held on to their controlling narrative, and they took their individual stories and put them on top of that. Well, let's look at that controlling narrative. The waters saw you, God. Ringing bells? The waters saw you, and they trembled. Even the depths shook. The clouds poured down water. The storm clouds thundered. Your arrows flashed back and forth. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind, lighting up the world. The earth shook and quaked. Verse 19, your way went through the sea. Well, he just said earlier, verse 13, he said, well, your way is holy. And very few of us would think going through the sea would be holy. Very few of us would pick that narrative as the way to deal with a problem. You see the amount of trust here? And your path, not mine, your path went through the great waters, but your footprints were unseen. There it is. Because I want to see his footprints, don't you? If I'm going to trust him and believe that his way is holy and believe that he's going to take my particular story and I'm going to trust my story with him, well, then I want to see his footprints. I want to make sure it's him. Don't you? But your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock. And here it is. What's the controlling narrative? By the hand of Moses and Aaron. What's he talking about?
Red Sea.
He's talking about the Red Sea. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about God's people being rescued from sin and death of Egypt. And I'm telling you, that is still our controlling narrative as the people of God. Then look at Psalm 78. This is the same author. And then he gives some advice. He says, "Hear my instructions and listen to what I say." He's going to talk about what God did. And then verse 4, listen, parents. "We must not hide them from children, but must tell a future generation the praises of the Lord." Verse 5, "He established a testimony in Jacob and set a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach." That's a command. To teach their children so that a future generation, my sons, and look, do you think it's interesting there, future generation, children yet to be born? Think that's interesting? Might know. They were to rise up and tell their children. Now, here it is, verse 7. Here it is. Here's why we refer to the controlling narrative. So that they might put their confidence in God. Where's your confidence? And not forget God's works, but keep his commandments. Listen to his voice in the face of everything that screams at you to do what Lot did. The right, the good, what seems plausible. Verse 13, here he talks about the controlling narrative. "He split the sea and brought them across. The water stood firm like a wall. He led them with a cloud by day and with a fiery light throughout the night." They never forgot this event. Turn to Psalm 22. This is an amazing psalm. I'm thinking of, Tori and I were talking just the other day down at the cabin, and my brother-in-law Mike was down there. And Mike says to Tori, "How old are you, Tori?" And Tori says, 33. And you know, Tori, and I really appreciate your comment following that. Tori says, 33. He says, "I'm the same age that Jesus was when he was crucified." Imagine that. Now, I'm thinking of a young Jewish man, Tori's age, who needed a controlling narrative. Who needed to trust his story completely to God. See, we look at what Jesus did, And many times we tamp that down, and I don't want you to do this. I want you to look at the humanity side of Jesus, and I want you to understand something. This young man didn't know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, didn't, that if he trusted this God who said to him, "You're going to suffer the pains that you read about in Isaiah 53, he had to trust God enough to take that step. Look at Psalm 22. Does that look familiar, that first verse? Hear that anywhere else? My God, why have you forsaken me? Here is a young Jewish man, 33 years old, in the prime of his life, hanging on a cross. And he says, "Did I make a mistake?" Talk about trust. Talk about superimposing your story over the controlling narrative. "Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry, but you do not answer. At night, yet I have no rest." And look at verse 3. Here's the turn again. "But you are holy." Do we serve a sovereign God who is holy, who cares about us, who is practical, who intervenes in our lives, who understands our suffering? You know, I look at Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, and the theme that jumps out at me over and over that I think we miss is that God wants us to rely on Him. Give it to Him. Get the peace. And he invites us to do this by giving us a controlling narrative. It's like he's saying, "Here's why you can trust me. Here's why you can take your story and trust me with it. Look at this. But you are holy." So I know, even though it doesn't jive in my head and makes no sense to me on the ground, I know that you're holy and you promised that if I trust you and I let go of my agenda, that's the enemy's game. To get you into a circumstance that seems impossible and have you play God. Because the enemy knows you won't see God work. You see that? Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. That's us. You know, God puts us there. And I could not take both and still one traveler be. Long I looked into the underbrush, you know. And he took the road less traveled by. That is God's people. What did Jesus say? The way's narrow? It's narrow. Because the broad road makes sense. But you're holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. Jesus is thinking this. Our fathers trusted in you. And you rescued them. They cried to you and they were set free. Now, I'm remembering that. Yes, I'm meditating on God's works. He is holy because of that thing that he did. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. You rescued them. They weren't disappointed. This psalm is about Jesus on the cross. Go over to verse 12. You ever doubt the validity of Scripture? This psalm was written, what? Several centuries before 33 AD. And look at this. This is amazing. "Many bulls surround me." Jesus is hanging on the cross. "They open their mouths against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. You know about crucifixions? What happens to the joints? My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, I thirst. An amazing prophetic psalm. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me as they surround the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus read this psalm. This young 33-year-old Jewish man. I count all my bones. People look and stare at me. Look at verse 18. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Is this not amazing? The controlling narrative that Jesus referred to. But, you know, you're in a situation, maybe, where your story didn't work out. You're in a situation where your story took a left turn, unexpected, back against the wall, seemingly impossible, no way out, crisis. And I'm going to superimpose, by the way, along with the controlling narrative of the Red Sea, I'm going to superimpose Jesus' last 3 days mirror exactly the Red Sea story. Powerful. You'll see it. So back to your story and mine. I read Psalm 22. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. Verse 5. And we take our stories and we jettison our controlling narratives. Listen, but this is what brings anxiety into your life, by the way, and depression. You know that? When your controlling narrative doesn't match, you can't superimpose your controlling narrative over your real story. And when they don't match up, that's anxiety inducing because you take all of your energy and efforts to make those things have a nexus. And the Bible screams at us, you can have perfect peace that goes beyond your ability to need to understand why your story took the turn that it did if you will just remember, God, you're holy, but you're holy, and I'm your child. Next week, we're going to look at the controlling narrative in detail. And Jesus' narrative superimposed over it. And you are going to be able to do this. You're going to be able to take your story and you're going to be able to plug it into that controlling narrative. You'll see. And you'll see, yeah, yes, he is holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would protect every family here from the wiles of the enemy. And you would give us the peace, Lord, from trusting you. Amen.